Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal presents the number 20 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern to every Christian. Your speaker will be Mr. Raymond Cole.
All right, today we want to get back into the subject that I have been covering for a long time, and then because of a failure to remember on my part, I had to interject another short series that I think was appropriate because it fit, you know, within the framework of what we have been going through here. But what we want to get back to now, of course, is this matter of trials, tribulation, and persecution. There's much to be covered on it yet, and certain aspects of it that we haven't even basically covered yet. But in order to cover it, since the things that Jesus Christ said, and also those things that came by revelation through the 12 apostles, and also the apostle Paul, are predicated upon things which were written aforetime. In other words, the New Testament does not principally stand in its own right. It is a spiritual expansion of many things. Probably, if you could properly correlate everything, it is definitely the expansion, spiritually, of everything which is written in the Old Testament. So the letter of the law is basically the carnal thrust in required obedience to the laws as God codified them. But today, we are required, of course, to exhibit spiritual obedience, which does not mean that we merely avoid taking somebody's life. It means we avoid the very root of the problem, which means hate and contempt or disrespect or whatever that proceeds from the heart, from the mind. Now, I ask you, how in the world can you possibly observe a spiritual element of God's law if you categorically reject and violate the letter principle? It is impossible. Well, the same thing is true with respect to the totality of God's word. There is a letter form of the word of God, the codified form, that's all it means. That which was brought into existence and put into a covenant, a code, a constitution, whatever one would will to call it, with reference to ancient Israel. We also have, and I know that you've heard it many times, because I've even heard policemen use it, and particularly judges occasionally, when they talk about, well, there is a spirit of the law. Even the physical law they talk about today, you know. Are you willfully violating the law? Is it a calculated overture on your part? Or is there a will to be obedient and only an incidental mistake comes about? And, you know, even judges above all, don't think judges practice this way of life, because they don't. They are highly seasoned by the emotions of the flesh, and consequently they render their decisions partially and prejudicially. There isn't any question about it. They're feathering their own nest, and they're going to protect their interests, and they're going to do all the things that come acceptably or pleasing to them. And when it comes to, a judgment between somebody that is of high influence in an area versus one that has no reputation whatsoever, you can guess who's going to get the axe. Always. So, but they do talk about it. I've heard them mention it in courts myself, that there is a spirit of even what they call a physical law, and that means nothing more than a mental orientation, a will to be obedient versus a letter requirement. Well, in God's word, the letter is absolute, and the spirit is from the heart and the mind of the people that are involved. And it comes as a matter of willful obedience, a determination to eliminate the very causes of the problems, right down from the hearts and the minds, because the cause is always the heart and is always the mind. The Bible clearly tells us that the beginning of murder is hate. Where you have a real keen or a strong feeling about somebody. Hate is categorically classified in the Bible as a contemptuous attitude toward anybody. Now, unfortunately, we ourselves get involved on a limited scale because we get very upset about certain things and we have certain feelings about other people's, and we manifest that sometimes by the things that we say. But carrying this all the way out to its logical conclusion, it means murder. That is what we must eliminate. Now, in every sense of the word, the trials, the tribulations, and the difficulties that we're experiencing are the adversities allowed by God to root out from our minds and from our hearts all these subtle and these devastating, electrifying, troubling, perplexing, bewildering, confusing thrusts, concepts, feelings, or whatever that may generate the animosity, the resentment, the manifestations toward other people. And so God himself is definitely allowing us to experience many, many of these things. But the interesting thing is also that the people whom God may even allow to become the tribulators, those who bring about the problems in your lives, are also going to suffer the consequences of the difficulties which they have brought upon his own people. So it's going to come. It is interesting, as I have said so many times, that in the last days, the monumental tribulation that is yet to come is not all that bad if viewed from its proper perspective. Because out of it, they wash their robes and make them white. They may lose their physical lives, and if we look only at the loss of a physical life, and if we are deeply distressed by the things that we're going to have to give up physically, then it's a major loss. But if we have already willed to crucify the old self, to bring it down and to make it nothing in the sight of God, then the ultimate in the form of a tribulation is not all that bad if you can achieve the proper spiritual perspective. So it's all in how we view these things. Now we want to get to this matter of the next subtopic with respect to this TZAHR, T-Z-A-H-R, that we have been covering, and hopefully in another couple of sermons we're going to finish it. It was one of the longer of the words from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, as I said, is the premise upon which we're going to base our understanding of the things that we're going to explain and going to understand from what the apostles said, were inspired to write, and also what proceeded from the lips of Jesus Christ. So the next point then, the seventh point, as a subtopic under this word, is that affliction can come from God and why it comes. Affliction can come from God. And we need to understand why. Over in 2 Samuel now. 2 Samuel and the 24th chapter. And let's begin in verse 10. 2 Samuel and chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. In other words, he performed a physical responsibility here. He went out and numbered the people. But you know, in the performance of physical responsibilities, there can be an assumption, or even though rightly done, there can be a wrong motivation. See, two things can be done wrong in the fulfillment even of physical responsibility. It was a wrong time to do it, or the motivation was wrong. So, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Well, you know, it's only a wise individual that is going to recognize that so harmless a task as numbering the people should have been of such moment and significance in the sight of God. For how many of us think that if it doesn't jeopardize the life of anybody, if it doesn't inflict injury upon somebody, if it doesn't take moral advantage of somebody, or if it doesn't take spiritual advantage of somebody, if we want to stretch it to the extreme, that it is of such moment or significance? Yet any violation of the codes established by God is a sin, because it is a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude. And I'm not sure, but what could be a proper usage of government expenditure, time, effort, and so on the part of our people within the United States in the census might not be wrong in the sight of God, because the motivation could be wrong there. How many of them do it for the arrogancy and the image of their own locale, their own state, or whatever it is? See, this is one of the unique problems, because God forbade the numbering of the children of Israel, lest they should take heart in numbers, lest they should their whole future should revolve around the fact that we are great, we are a significant people, we have more people than you do, we have better circumstances than you do. God warned in every one of these circumstances where it was absolutely possible for wrong motivation to dominate. You know, even in their obtaining wealth, God said, be very careful that you don't begin to look to that and say, look what we have done. And so the same thing was true with respect to numbers. David, in this case, probably, you have to read between the lines, of course, but whatever it was a monumental sin. And if I were hazarding a guess, I would say that David wanted to know how big the kingdom was. You know, was it greater and a more mighty kingdom than those that were surrounding them, so they could boast about their numbers? Look how many people boast within our country or other countries around the world. You know, they're always talking about which one has the greatest number. So they do boast in numbers. And this was one of the things God said you cannot do, because God, on many occasions, deliberately sifted out but a handful of people to perform a particular function, lest they should attribute it to their greatness, their prowess, their numbers, or their capability. And God wouldn't do it. You know, in one case, he had 3,000 to go out and fight dozens and dozens of thousands of people of an enemy. He said, no, that's still too many. I want you to get rid of most of them. So he reduced it, if you remember, to 300. 300 of them went out and routed multiple thousands of people of the enemy, that the glory should go to God, that human beings should not take credit to themselves. Well, this is what was going on, a unique set of circumstances here. Now, I have a lot of other thoughts on this later on, because reading God's word is like reading the most succinct, paraphrased version of life possible. In other words, within the Bible is not only the law of God, but the history of a nation and its spiritual amplification. And yet it's a relatively small book. But when you want to look at the law library of the United States, it would take you a millennium just to look at it. And still they don't have sufficient laws to cover the loopholes of human beings. But there isn't any way around this one. It'll get you every time. There simply is no way around it. So anyway, we want to see what some of these thoughts are as we analyze why David would have done this. Of course, our analyzation is not a part of the Word of God, but there has to be a reason, and it's predicated upon the principles which God laid down or enunciated. Anyway, David finally recognized the fact. He says, I have done very foolishly. Now, that's a cardinal principle to remember. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying. But remember, the seer didn't arrive first. David already recognized it, and he'd already cried out to God. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies? The term enemy here is Tsar. While they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. The one thing that David did recognize was that he wanted it to be the judgment of God, not of human beings. For God's mercy is awesome. But you know, human beings, it implies right here, human beings are not so merciful. They're not so kind. And that also tells us that if we're going to develop the mind, the heart, and the nature of God, we'd better become a whole lot more merciful rather than legalistic. And yet it is amazing how many people want to become absolutely legalistic and attempt to read hearts and minds of people and exact their pound of flesh. And that is not of God. If there's any one thing I have come to realize, one of the most important things is for us to learn to be tolerant and forbearing and kind. I did not say to tolerate sin, but over whose life are you responsible? Yours. Do something about it. And is it so awesome and so troublesome that you can't master your own life because that other party is minding his own business sitting there, but he doesn't come up to your expectation? What it says, maybe, is that you need to have a more tolerant spirit, and maybe the problem is yours after all. So David understood this, and he said, even though he had been warned that God was the one after him, he said, one thing I know, let me fall into the hands of God, not men. And you know, I'll take that avenue every time. Because God is merciful. But please remember, brethren, if you do not tender mercy, you're not going to receive it either. It's absolutely essential. All right. What are the things that are being said here? For sure, sin always requires a price. You're going to pay a price for sin, no matter what. It always takes its toll. You're going to pay a price. But there's a big question involved in it. How do we pay the price? How we pay it is perhaps the most important aspect of a trial or a form of tribulation. Do we joyfully accept it because we know it and recognize it in our own lives? Are we going through trials and tribulations, joyfully accepting them because we know that we deserve them? Or do we bitterly complain? Or as I've written down here, do we sin a greater sin in complaining or manifesting an ill-natured attitude or in the fact that we become contemptuous, replete with disgust, or abusive of others? You know what happens to people most of the time? When they run into a problem, when a sore trial comes upon them, they're in a strait, and they're forced to make decisions, and the decisions are complex and troubling. Woe be unto the man or the woman that gets in the way. They're going to be shredded. Now, I ask you, in the name of common sense and reason, why should that party who knew nothing about the turmoil or the strife become the recipient of your contempt, your bad nature, your disgust, or whatever it may have been? Does it make sense? Of course not. Then what it says, brethren, is that we emotionally react, and we don't care who gets in the way. It isn't a matter of name. I know Myra has said so many times, you know, if they do it to you, they're doing it to others also. Why do you worry about it? Most of us are true lepers. We never lose our stripes. We always manifest them, so they know who we are. You know, the Bible says, can a leopard change his stripes? Most of us don't. We don't even have enough to, whatever it is, you know, to affect the camouflage. We're too truly what we are. And boy, it comes out. With venom, vindictiveness, hate, or whatever. Now, we don't like to think in those terms because we view ourselves as far more righteous than that, don't we? But therein is the problem. So the next thing, as David went through, was the overt admission. You can't do anything about it until you say, forgive me, you know, it wasn't your problem. I only took it out on you. You got in the way. But the problem is my ill nature. This old carnality that I've been trying to trample on for a long time to crucify. But it just wells up too often. Please forgive me, and can I rectify in some manner? So do we sin, therefore, a greater sin when these things happen? When we go through trials and experiences, are we guilty of even worse? Let me ask the question, do we take the consequences in stride and say, it is God's will, it is God's purpose, I'm experiencing no more nor less than what God willed or intended. Therefore, I shall not miserably fail in exercising the responsibility of this test. For if we manifest ill nature, we have already failed. Then you got to do it all over. And the next time is going to be harder. Because I have never seen a time nor a circumstance, either physically or spiritually, and I certainly can evaluate the spiritual on the basis of the physical, that when you break one rung in a ladder, it takes a whole lot more energy to get up to the next one. And if you break out four or five of the rungs in that ladder, it gets awfully hard to pull up to it and get back on it. There are rungs of the ladder of faith. And God Himself is the one administering those tests, the test of our faith. The trial of our faith, it is called so often. Let's not fail them. Because if we don't fail them, then the future is going to be much, much easier. The intent, therefore, is not that we should become ill-natured, vindictive, and hateful, taking it out on others, whoever gets in our way, and usually the ones who get in our way are the ones that we wouldn't hurt, you know, in our own minds for any reason whatsoever, but they just happen to be there. So we take it out on them. And you've heard also of those battered wives that will say, if I can just see the head of steam building, I'll take off. Just get out of the way. Well, that isn't even the right answer. The right answer is for the man to recognize the building of the head of steam and do something about it, and to master it, and to effect the necessary control. All right? There are other principles that we need to learn. So do we then take the consequences out on others? Now, how many of us act as Christ did? For he suffered because of us, not his own mistakes. So therefore, how many of us, looking and realizing that another party who happens to get in the way, or who happened to become, let's say, subject to us, as the people of Israel were on the behalf of David, and he numbered them. And so David, recognizing this, did not want the children of Israel to pay the price. He wasn't after that. He said, no. After all, he said, what did they do? Therefore, brethren, if we act as Christ does, we assume the liability. And in our case, we're only taking it upon ourselves because we are liable, because we are guilty. Christ, because he took your sins in mind, not because he was personally guilty. So therefore, he opened not his mouth, even when in straits, and when troubled and perplexed on those crucial hours of his physical, mundane existence here on this earth. He did not take broad swipes at others. Rather, he said at that moment, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." How about you and me? Oh, who said it was easy? I'll tell you, to grow in true spiritual character is the most demanding responsibility ever placed upon a human being. I mean, it's going to take all your verve, your energy, your consciousness, your awareness, your dedication, your loyalty, and determination, empowered by the help of Almighty God. It's going to take all of it to achieve that objective. And yet, my dear brethren, God Almighty said that only those who do so are going to make it into the kingdom of God, the overcomers. We're not going to kid God. No way of it. There are a lot of lessons that David wrote here for us. Now, how many of us recognize this fact? None of us suffers because of others. You know what I hear oftentimes? If people just wouldn't do so and so, then I wouldn't get in this attitude, and I wouldn't this, and I wouldn't that. Ridiculous. Who are you going to lay the guilt, at whose feet are you going to lay the guilt in the final judgment? God knew the fabric of this society. As a matter of fact, he even allowed for the creation or the development, it should probably, I should say, of a devil. If God did not want us to experience these adversities, he certainly would not have allowed for the creation of a devil. He certainly would not have put that nature within you to master and to overcome. But how many times have I told you that that is precisely what God Almighty said, or that is the one who became Christ, the Word of God, the spokesman of the Old Testament, said to Cain, who is a type of those called of God, but who complain about the struggle. You see, Cain obviously came back and said, "Oh, but God, you know, thus and thus and thus." And God came right back. And the answer of God himself tells you what the question was. And he came right back and said, "Cain, I know it. I made you thusly." But he said, "I made you to overcome that nature. You must gain the mastery over it." So which one of us can go back and say, "You know, if that wife that you gave to me hadn't done so and so, then I wouldn't have had any problems." Or the wife going to say, "If that husband you gave to me, if she just hadn't done so, or he hadn't done so and so, I wouldn't have had any problems." Or the neighbors, you know, it is absolutely impossible to get along with them. Is it? What if Jesus Christ had said, "Oh God the Father, it is absolutely impossible to get along with that bunch of human beings we made"? And you know, he would have been accurate too. No, God made those circumstances. If he made them, then he knew it, didn't he? And he subjected you to it. So he subjected you to your nature. He subjected you to the influence of your environment, your society that you have constructed, and he subjected you to that evil influence of another world. And then he said, "Overcome it, and you have my blessings. Now get started." No, brethren, we cannot lay it at the feet of anybody else. Whatever I experience is not because of my wife, my children, my environment, my neighbors, because of whatever's going on. It's because of the wretchedness of this nature, this carnal mind, and because of the society that we have constructed for ourselves, and because of another evil influence. Those are the three causes. But the primary cause is your nature. Because if you didn't have that nature, Satan would have no appeal, would he? He appeals to your nature. So the primary problem is you in every case. And you cannot lay it at the feet of anybody else. So none of us ever suffers because of others. Got that principle? We suffer because of our own problems, our own nature. Now, brethren, I want to turn to Job, the 16th chapter. Job, the 16th chapter. And let's begin in verse 1. For Job had some things to say about this that we can relate right back to these experiences we've been talking about. Job 16, and beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? You know, what Job is saying, and it became a part of the inspired word of God, is that human beings do not have the answers for others. But it is amazing how many people always want to censor and correct others, but they can't even handle their own lives. You know, I find few cases in the Bible, and this was one of the things that Bryce and I looked at for many, many months. There are three distinct circumstances in the Bible only where a minister intervenes. Directly. Blatant sin, sure, I understand that. But I do not in any way whatsoever subscribe to reinterpretations, the lack of growth, or problems that are not born or shared by others and that are not affecting the overall group but are only a matter of physical, personal likes and dislikes. Obviously, all of us have to grow. But there is no place in the Bible that affords the minister the right to exercise the kind of judgment that was compelled in the sight of ancient Israel. Why? Because ancient Israel was regulated not on the basis of the Spirit, but on the letter of the law. They did not take the lives of the people because they had bad attitudes. They took them only when they killed somebody. But I want to assure you, in the day of the judgment under Jesus Christ, a bad attitude means the loss of life. It is now, today, brethren, a matter of space for repentance. And the ministerial responsibility is to preach the truth. And God forgive us if we have faltered in some way in doing that. But I don't think we have held back. As I've said it awfully strong in a lot of ways. Now it's your responsibility to judge your own lives. The only person you can judge is you. And God gave you that authority. And you can look at it and say, come on, you crass, stupid so-and-so. I've said that many a time, but not of you. How many times I get so disillusioned and upset with the wretchedness of this self. You know, I have absolutely willed to do something. In 3 seconds, turn right around because of temptation and right back at it. You get so upset that it's... But you just head back and ask God to forgive you once again and go on. Because I don't intend to give up either. I intend to master it. But brethren, I want to perform the responsibility that God has given to me to make the way clear and to inspire you to do exactly the same thing. And that is the fullness of my responsibility. Then to intervene only where we can help to encourage, to inspire, but not to censor, for mercy rejoices against judgment. So let's not presume to ridicule and censor one another. That's not our office. That's not our responsibility. All people need time to grow. And everything that is tolerated and permitted may be just that, tolerated and permitted. Doesn't mean it's right. But then I read the Bible, which says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. May I see the hands of those that are without sin? Well, then don't cast any stones, because it isn't our right. I also could speak as you do, Job said. You know, I can do the same thing. If your soul were in my soul stead. In other words, let's just change places here. Now, I think oftentimes that if we really did that, our whole attitude would change. How many of us truly can step into the shoes of somebody else? The old Indians used to have a statement that said, you must not judge a matter until you have walked, what is it, 4 moons? In the moccasins of your brother. It means 4 months. Well, it's pretty hard for me to walk in your shoes. As a matter of fact, some of them are too big and others are too narrow. And I doubt if I could get through a single day within them. And that tells me the whole story. Because I have enough trouble with this life without getting into your shoes. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth. So now Job said, well, I wouldn't do all the things that you're doing to me. I'd at least try to encourage you. And the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. And this tells us what our responsibility is. When somebody is experiencing a trial and a difficulty, and you know all trials are not physical in nature. They may be emotional or mental. You know, some of us struggle, fight battles within our minds. We know certain things, but because of certain conditions and circumstances or whatever, we're struggling mightily in our own minds. And if we have somebody come along and slap out at that individual, what do you hope to get but another slap? Because I just described the nature of man, it normally comes back and it's going to vindicate itself in some way. That isn't what we should do. We should be helpful. We should attempt to assuage the grief of others. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. And here is an interesting thing, where Job recognized certain things, but yet from the reading between the lines and the internal reference, and based on what God later said, it appears that Job took a few broad swipes at God. He couldn't understand why in the world he should be going through all of this. So in this sense, Job did precisely what David had indicated back in 2 Samuel, you know, and what I had read between the lines. Because he struck out, and he was vindictive, he felt that his punishment was not warranted. He said, but now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. Responsible. Everybody had left him. He said he was left alone. None of his friends, not even his family, would have anything to do with him because he was an outcast, a reject, and they would have nothing to do with him. It made him weary. That is, he had come to, he thought, to the end of the rope. He was anxious. But thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. Here I am. I'm in this station. He teareth me in his wrath. Who hates me, he gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. He was lashing out. He was lashing out at God. He was lashing out at his friends. But his friends, of course, were wrong. But even though they're wrong, what I'm showing is this. that the friends may not have been called of God. Maybe they're not held responsible. And if we will accept our pain, if we will accept our station in life, and if we view it joyfully, it's what the Bible says, to accept it in joy. Rejoice at your tribulations, your trials. Why? Because you objectively understand the why for. You accept it, and you thank God for that which He is working in your lives. You're grateful and appreciative for the cauldron of trial out of which comes refined character. You can't have it otherwise. But if the purpose for which you have been called is rendered null and void because we manifest the normal volatile behavior of mind and heart, we are not the gainer in either direction. We haven't gained anything. So he tears me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnashes upon me with his teeth. Mine eye sharpens, or mine enemy sharpens his eyes upon me. Ever aware. Now what Job is saying is that his enemies were ever cognizant of him. They were watching him with an eagle eye. And how many of you at times have felt that when problems were going on, certain circumstances were extant in your life, that there was always somebody with an eagle eye watching you? Oh, I've heard it many times. I'm going to watch and see what that individual does. Well, that isn't what we should do. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. What we should do is go and encourage. How do you encourage? By saying, let me help you get over it. Let me tell you what your sins are. That really helps them. No, befriend them, be kind, be encouraging, inspirational. Get real close to them, make them close friends. Accept in tolerance the conditions and the circumstances. Don't ever compromise with principle, no, but accept in tolerance and forbearance what the other party is, because he's probably going to have to do the same thing with you. And then we might be of an inspiration or help to them. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. See what they do? They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly. See, now he's taking a very broad swipe at God. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. I was doing all right, but look what God did to me. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. How many of us view our trials in that way? Job is written as very valuable lessons. How many of us, when we go through trials and experiences, tend to take it out upon God and upon others that come close? Loved ones, friends, or whomever we can implicate. How many of us do that? It's not acceptable in the sight of God. Not acceptable. What we must come to understand is that we willingly accept our conditions. Our attitudes are right. We may like to have it changed, and we can pray to God that in due time it will change. But it's never going to change if we carp, if we complain, or if we never learn the lessons that are intended. Don't ever say, well, if God would just get rid of all this wretchedness, if he'd just take me out of these circumstances, if he'd just do so and so, then I'd serve him in a right spirit. So would all the publicans. That's what your Bible says. You know, everybody who gets everything he wants, even Al Capone wouldn't have had too many troubles if everybody would have given him all the money. Nobody in the mafia would have any problem either if all of you just turn over everything you have, let them have it. That's all they want. So if we get what we want, and then only do we manifest the character of God, we're no better than anybody else. The only time we truly manifest the character of God is when everything is against us, and yet we exhibit the finest character possible. Then we're worthy of all the great blessings of God. Maybe, brethren, we can begin to understand why we haven't received everything we'd like to have. Because just maybe, maybe, just maybe, that we haven't exactly exhibited that character. I'm afraid that's my problem. That's why I can tell you about it. But I see it as an example of one whom God looked at and said, have you considered my servant Job? For there isn't even anybody like him. And yet when he was subjected to trials and experiences, he lashed out at God. And finally God had to take him to task and said, Job, where were you when I did all these things? And finally Job said, oh, I said, you know, I've heard of you in times past. But he says, now I know you. So I rather suspect some of us have heard of God. But there is a day coming when called of God that we're going to know him and really know him and come to realize what it's all about. So Job did not recognize God in his distress. That's the first step. We must recognize that God is greater than all the circumstances and the powers, that he has called us, and that if he allows these experiences in our lives, they're there for a reason. And what we do with them is exactly how and the means by which God is going to judge us. So he openly complained. Are we going to take swipes at God? Are we going to complain? Or do we conceal our problems and render a high and an exalted service of inspiration and encouragement to others? He did not accept his lot. You can't gain any ground if you don't accept your lot. So, brethren, I think the beginning for us today is each one of us to accept two things. Number one, accept the fact that you are called of God. And then accept your present station. Accept your present station. Don't run. Do something with it. So since he did not accept his lot, he challenged God. Now, how do I know that? Because that God himself had it written. It's right here. Now, I want you to compare Job, the 19th chapter. Job 19, and let's begin in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? Once again, he was lashing out, this time at friends. These 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. They were wrong, of course. But you know, two wrongs never made a right, because Job was also wrong. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. But he didn't admit it. What he is saying is, if I have erred, it remains with me. And you know, that is a very classic way out of which most of us attempt to get out of problems. Oh, surely, I know I have sinned. But we don't know what they are. It is a generalized thrust that is supposed to sound good. It's the most deceptive remark made. The only time you really make ground is when you personally admit. I did not say admit to others. Nobody requires that. God does not require it. But you're going to have to admit to God. You cannot generalize and say, yes, God, I probably did commit a sin some 15 or 20 years ago, and I just don't remember it. And be it indeed that I have erred, maybe I did somewhere back there. But if I did, my error remains with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me. God is the cause of all my problems. God has overthrown me. He just didn't recognize how good I was. And hath compassed me with his net. He's pulled me down, and I'm now a prey. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. Now, that's just pretty bitter, isn't it? Is that how we confront ourselves? He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. That wasn't the purpose of trials. You know, Job could have eliminated a lot of his problems if he had just said, I got just exactly what I deserved. I well recognize it. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. Notice, even accusing God now of holding him at bay as an enemy. That's the tsar there. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. So God's responsible for all the physical things that were taking place in his life. God sent all these people. He hath put my brethren far from me. He not only sent mine enemies, but he took my friends and my brothers and everybody else, my relatives, far from me. And mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. Oh, the bitterness, the woe, the contempt. But that's not the purpose for a trial, nor an experience. It's that we may recognize our own worthiness of that trial. It's that we may recognize our own natures. Vehement, volatile, disdaining, hateful, contemptuous. And that we must master it, overcome it. They that dwell in mine house, his wife and his children, and my maids, their servants, count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. And you can go on. I won't read any more of it. But it is amazing the attitude that some will display in their contempt for their trials and their experiences. Do we take it out on friends? Do we take it out on the unconverted? Do we take it out upon brothers and sisters of the common faith? Do we take it out on husbands or on wives or on children? Or do we, in the ultimate analysis, blame God? It's a serious and sobering thought, brethren. We'd better weigh it very, very, very seriously. Because trials and experiences are a fundamental part of life. They're from God or allowed by God. They are allowed not to break us, but to make us. If we will be objective And if we will understand from the spiritual vantage point, what are our trials? What are our experiences? What are the circumstances that we're undergoing? What pressures are exhibited upon us, or exerted, pardon me, upon us? And what nature do we exhibit because of it? Let's weigh our lives, brethren, and let's come to understand on the basis of those two principles which I gave to you, our moral and spiritual responsibility in life. Let's not hold others accountable. Let's overcome. And then may all the great and the marvelous blessings of God flood out upon you. That's my prayer and the expectation and the hope of God. We can be the recipients of them if we faithfully fulfill. But all who live godly will suffer persecution. It's the means of your trial. They're essential. They're requisite. They're absolute musts. But what you do with them becomes the fabric of your future evaluation.
Persecution, trial, and tribulation. The Church of God the Eternal has just presented the number 20 tape in this series of vital interest and intense concern to every Christian. Your speaker has been Mr. Raymond Cole.